And this morning, we want to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we want to zero in this morning on the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. I will give you the context in a while. We'll read verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pause for prayer again. And Lord, we realize that we cannot understand your word. We cannot appreciate what you have in store for us unless your Spirit sheds light on your truth. We pray that he would do so and that we would have a mind not only to learn but also to do, to practice what you will make known to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The prayers of Scripture can provide very useful, instructive material as far as prayer is concerned. What it means to pray, if we would pray, the Bible itself gives us models. We have, for example, the model prayer of our Lord Jesus. In what we know as the Lord's Prayer, we have his own prayer in John chapter 17. We have the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Some time ago we considered one of those prayers in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1. 15 through 23. And this morning we want to look at this second prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians. Paul begins in verse 14 with this phrase, "For this reason." And you'll find, if you look above in verse 1, you'll find this very same phrase, "For this reason." And what's happening between verse 1 and verse 14 is this. Paul was about to relate to the Ephesians his prayer request to the Lord on their behalf when he suddenly detoured to another train of thought in verses 2 through 13. And here we have him returning to his original intent of informing them concerning his prayer request to them, as he petitions the Lord, and once again he begins, "For this reason." And with these words, Paul establishes the basis of his prayer, which concerns the saving, redeeming blessings of God cited in the preceding paragraphs. The richness of God's mercy, he talks about that, the richness of God's mercy, the richness of his love, of his grace, on account of which they were raised from the dead, made alive with Christ, and thus constituted God's workmanship, his work of art, so to speak. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then, of course, Paul went on to talk about the reconciling work of God, whereby Jews and Gentiles are no longer two distinct, disparate groups, but one in Christ. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, as well as verse 6 of chapter 3. So Paul is establishing a basis on which he is praying for these Christians. And if you look at what he uses as the basis, namely the redeeming mercies of God, the redeeming grace of God, the redeeming work of God in the lives of his people, then surely what this suggests to us is the very real, the very vital connection there is between our understanding of who God is and how what he has done for us on the one hand and how we should pray on the other hand. And the point I'm making is this, that if you and I would pray and pray effectively, pray to the glory of God and pray to the benefit of our own souls, then we cannot pray, we cannot do so unless we have an informed understanding and appreciation of who God is and of the marvelous redeeming mercy that he has extended toward us. To the extent that we understand who God is, to the extent that we understand what God has done for us, that will inspire our prayers. That will greatly enhance our prayer life. That will give our prayers depth and power. And that is why the reading and study of the Word of God is so crucial. Many times there are Christians who will say, well, I don't know how to pray. I am at a loss as to what to pray for. And what we have here, what we are suggesting here, notice what Paul says for this reason. And he's suggesting that on the basis of God, who God is, the magnificence of his being, the magnificence of his power, the grandeur of his grace, Paul premises his prayer life, Paul premises his prayer on those facts. And what we are saying is simply this, that you and I must have an understanding of who God is. We must have an appreciation of what he has done for us if ever we are to pray with power and pray effectively. Where are we going to get that knowledge? Well, certainly from the Word of God, from Scripture. May I suggest to you, you and I, we do not have what it takes to truly pray. Prayer, true biblical praying, does not come out of our heads. You and I do not have the material for which we should pray to God as we should. It is the Word of God understood, that gives us the impetus, that gives us the fuel, that gives us the fodder for true biblical praying. And the truth is, even if we do not know a person's specific area of need, the thing about this prayer is that answered by the Lord, its positive effect answers to our deepest, most profound needs. What am I saying here? If somebody asks you to pray for them, and they do not share with you precisely what you ought to pray for, then here is the perfect prayer. Because this prayer has such universal focus that if answered by the Lord, it answers to everything else in our lives. Three things we want to consider this morning. And we're not going to finish this prayer. But three things we're going to attempt to look at this morning. We want to look, first of all, at the direction of this prayer. Secondly, we want to consider the demeanor in this prayer. And then thirdly, we want to look at the details of this prayer. So the direction of this prayer, the demeanor in this prayer, and the details of this prayer. First of all, the direction of this prayer. We see in verses 14 through 15 the direction of Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians. And note here that Paul prays to a person. Paul prays to a person. He prays not to some abstract force or principle. It is very popular in our time under the name of so-called spirituality to pray not to the personal living God of heaven, but to the universe. You'll hear people appealing to the universe. They'll even thank the universe. They will pray to some abstract force or principle out there. But here's the truth, beloved. Prayer, as depicted by the Word of God, is a conversation. It is communion with a personal, intelligent being, the living, almighty God of heaven. Now, who is this God to whom Paul prays? Who is this God to whom Paul prays? Who is this God that Paul petitions? In what capacities is he represented here in our text? And as we look at this passage, we discover that the God to whom Paul prays is represented in a twofold capacity. First of all, he's represented as Father. He's represented as Father. Here's what Paul says: I bow my knees before the Father. In this Ephesian epistle, we find that God, the first person of the Trinity, is referred to as Father as many as 8 times. Last week, Pastor Horger spoke. In fact, he is presently doing a series, as you know, on the Lord's Prayer. Last week, he spoke on God as Father. We'll not go into detail this morning because he has been doing that, but suffice it to say, God being Father means that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, as Christians, we are sons and daughters of His. Well, it makes sense. It's obvious. Among other things, it means we are the objects of His caring, tender love, but beyond that, it means that as children honor and obey their parents, you and I are to submit, we are to honor God our Father. Now, the God to whom we pray is constituted 3 distinct persons. He is Trinitarian, He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. It's 3 persons, it's 1 God, but 3 persons, each of whom is equally and eternally God. Each of whom legitimately receives our praise and worship. We sing in the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we are on this subject of prayer this morning, the question is sometimes asked, well, if all 3 persons are equal, and if all 3 persons are praised, legitimately praised, is it okay to pray to any member of the Trinity? Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Can we pray to the Lord Jesus? We know we certainly can pray to God the Father. But can we pray to the other members of the Trinity? Well, let's answer that question by noticing in Scripture there are at least 3 occasions in which prayer is offered to the Lord Jesus. 3 occasions, at least 3 occasions in which prayer is made to Jesus. Luke 23, verse 42, you remember as the thief hung on the cross, he was dying there on the cross. What did he do? He turned to the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a prayer. And notice, we know it's a prayer. Why? He recognized who Jesus was. He recognized that Jesus was not just a man. He recognized that Jesus was divine. He referenced him as Lord. Of Stephen, we're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, that as he was being martyred, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And you ask the question, what's the next occasion which prayer is offered to the Lord Jesus? The very last recorded prayer in Scripture is found in Revelation 22, verse 20, is a prayer to the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Apostle John addresses the Lord Jesus. He says, there come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer in the Word of God is a prayer to the Lord Jesus in respect of His second coming. Now, we find no record where prayer is offered to the Holy Spirit. Nowhere does Scripture at the same time forbids prayer to the Holy Spirit, but this is the pattern we find throughout the New Testament, that prayer is typically directed to the Father, as we see here in our text, Ephesians 3:14, we see it in Ephesians 5:20, we see it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, and the prayer is offered in the name or through the Lord Jesus, and numerous scriptures to that effect, John chapter 14, 13 and 14, Ephesians 5:20, Colossians 3:17, and such prayer is offered in or by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 20. So to answer the question, is it legitimate to pray to all 3 members of the Trinity? I would say yes, there's nothing that forbids it, but certainly we would want to follow the pattern we find in Scripture. Scripture. Here in verse 14, Paul directs his prayer to God as represented as Father. As we said, Paul prays not to a personal force. He prays not to some abstract idea. He prays not to the universe. He prays to the personal living God of heaven, characterized as Father. It's a wonderful thing to know this morning that you and I can approach the living God. A living personal God, the God of the universe, the almighty God of heaven, who deigns to call us sons and daughters of his. In this prayer, God, the God to whom Paul prays, is characterized as Father. But secondly, in this prayer, the God to whom Paul prays is characterized as the fount of all existence. And we see that in verse 15. In verse 15, notice Paul acknowledges the God to whom he prays as the one who, quote, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, what in the world does that mean? He's the God from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, the thing to bear in mind is this, that when the writers of Scripture are penning their various letters, their various writings, they're not writing in a vacuum, they're writing from a particular background. Remember, Paul was a Jew, and so Paul, as he wrote his epistles, would be writing within a Hebrew frame of mind, a Jewish frame of mind. When we go to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures in particular, we find there that naming, the act of naming something or someone, is very, very significant. In Scripture we see that God's act of naming things or people signifies that he is Creator. For example, in Isaiah 43 and verse 1, the prophet Isaiah presents God as addressing his people as follows: "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Here it comes, I have called you by name, you are mine." Notice there in this verse, in this verse, Isaiah 43 verse 1, the connection between the creative activity of God and his naming that which he created. And so that the fact that God is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named signifies this authorship with respect to all of created reality. The fact that he was the one who brought into existence everything and everyone, the fact that he is the source and sustainer of all things, animate and inanimate, of all beings, human and angelic. That being the case, it means here that as Paul is in prayer on behalf of the Ephesian Christians, as Paul gets before God in prayer, Paul is acknowledging his utter dependence on God as the source of all blessings. Second, that God is the one from whom every family in heaven and earth is named implies his authority. So it implies, first of all, his authorship. The fact that he is the creator of all things, but not only his authorship, his authority over all things. Again, in Scripture, the act of naming something signifies authority over that thing. To name a thing is to assert authority over that thing and to give definition to that thing. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28, for example. Notice, you remember that account? Adam's dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth was evidenced. How was it evidenced? It was evidenced by his God-given assignment to assign names to every bird of the air, every beast of the sea, Genesis chapter 2, 19 and 20. So the act of naming those animals was a way of God presenting to Adam his authority over those animals. Whatever he called them, that was their name. In Psalm 147 and verse 4, we are told, for example, that God determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their what names? His authority over them. And then right after that, verse 5 of that same Psalm, Psalm 147 says this, great is the Lord and abundant in power. You'll find the same idea in Isaiah 40 verse 26, where God's naming the stars is related to his power and his authority over them. In calling attention to God's people to look to the heavens, the prophet Isaiah declares there in Isaiah 40 verse 26, lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, here it comes again, calling all by their name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So take this back to the prayer now. The point is this, that as Paul prays, how does he conceptualize God? How does he understand God? He understands God as he is revealed in his word. First of all, God is Father. Secondly, he is the fount of all existence. Why? Because he is the author of all created reality, and he has authority over all things animate and inanimate. So as Paul prays before the Lord, notice what he is doing. He is affirming this God as the one who is the source of all existence, the source of all his blessings. He is acknowledging this God as his sovereign, as the one who is in ultimate control of all things, of all people, of all circumstances. Here's the point, beloved. Paul was a man who clearly had exalted, enlarged views of God. Here is the lesson we learn from this prayer, beloved, that if we would pray effectively and to the glory of God and to the good of our own souls, we must understand something of the God to whom we pray. Here's the challenge this morning. When you go to God in prayer, when I go to God in prayer, how do we understand God? Do we understand him as the great almighty God, the great almighty creator, the God who is in control of all things, the God who is the author of all things? What is our view of God? That was why Paul, you see, could ask God and Paul could approach God for big things. Part of the reason, my friends, why you and I today are not powerful in our prayer lives, why you and I are not deep in our prayer lives, is because we have impoverished views of the God we serve. And if ever we are to understand something of the God we serve, it means, once again, we're going to have to get back to his word. We're going to have to study his word. We're going to have to know his word. And the Spirit of God is going to have to take that word and make God real to our hearts and minds. So we have looked, first of all, at the direction of his prayer. I want to look, secondly, at the demeanor of his prayer. What's the demeanor of Paul as he prays? Look at verse 14. Paul tells us that he bows the knee before the Father. He bows the knee before the Father. As we see in Acts chapter 20 verse 36, as well as Acts 21 verse 5, this was a posture which he assumed at times. At times Paul knelt in prayer. Peter also adopted this posture. We see in Acts chapter 9 verse 40, when he would raise this woman Dorcas from the dead, he sent everybody outside. And what did Peter do? Peter knelt before God in prayer. This is also the posture of our Lord Jesus as he poured out his soul before the Father at Gethsemane. We read in Luke 22:41 how that he withdrew from the disciples. He knelt down and prayed. Now, I'm not going to ask you this morning, do you bow when you pray? Because that would really be a wrong application of this text. The point is this, Scripture does not prescribe a specific or proper posture in which we should pray. So, you know, some people will feel guilty, well, I don't bow when I pray. I don't close my eyes when I pray. I don't clasp my hands when I pray. No, 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 no. Scripture does not prescribe a specific or proper posture in which we should pray. Rather, it describes a variety of postures in which people have prayed. We have, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, we are told there that Solomon, what? He stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple. We find our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, alluded to the idea of standing in prayer. He says, when you stand praying, forgive. David, how did David pray? David sat before the Lord as he prayed, and he was praying about a very serious matter. He sat before the Lord as he prayed, as he acknowledged God's blessing on his kingdom. We see that in 1 Chronicles 17:16, in Numbers 16:22, we learn of people falling on their faces before God in prayer. In fact, in Matthew 26:39, Jesus, you remember, fell on his face when he prayed in Gethsemane, hands spread out toward heaven, is another posture we see in prayer. In fact, that was a very popular mode, a very popular posture. People spread their hands toward the heavens. Also, lifting up of the hands. Psalm 28 and verse 2, 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. What's the point I'm making here, beloved? Here's the point that I'm making. All of this says to us that we should never make a doctrine out of forms and postures in worship. There are people today who make a doctrine out of raising the hands. Listen, Scripture does not prescribe a particular posture. It does not make you more spiritual if you raise your hands. It does not make you more spiritual if you bow the knee in prayer. It does not make you more spiritual if you fall flat on your face. You see, when it comes to prayer, of far greater importance than the outward posture is the inner state of the heart before God. Because God does not look on the outward, but God looks at the heart. Those who worship God must worship Him how? Not in forms, not in postures, but in spirit and in truth. The spirit with which we come into His presence is what matters. And so the question is, when we come before God, with what attitude do we come? With what attitude do you come? The truth is, beloved, do we approach Him? Here's a question, here's a challenge for you and me this morning. Do we approach Him in sincerity and in truth? Because I tell you this, we can have all the outward forms, we can have correct postures, we might even appear reverent, but if the heart is not in tune with God, if the heart and mind is not focused on God, if we do not have a mind to bring worship to God, it matters not the posture, it matters not the form, God does not accept that worship. Now, with that said, we have to ask the question, what was behind Paul's bowing the knees before God in prayer? And that's a very good question to ask. What was behind Paul's bowing the knees before God in prayer? What was suggested by this posture? What does it signify? And I would submit to you, suggested by this posture is an attitude of humility. Humility. Humility that derives from a profound sense of who God is. Humility that derives from a profound sense of awe and reverence for this God, recognizing His magnificence, recognizing His majesty, recognizing His holiness. Humility. As well, suggested by Paul's bowing the knees, is a spirit of intensity. Is a spirit of urgency. Is a spirit of earnestness. You know what we're talking about. You know, here's the suitor. Here's the man pursuing this woman, her hand in marriage. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees. And you know, one of the interesting things is this. After the woman is engaged and after she's married, a typical question that's sometimes asked, did he get down on his knees? Did he beg? Jews typically prayed standing. That was the normal posture. And the very fact that Paul is here bowing the knees suggests he's humble before God. He recognizes he does not have a claim on God. He comes with utter humility and he comes with utter dependence on God. He recognizes who God is. He is reverent before God. Does that describe you? Is there heart engagement when we go before God in prayer? Or do we just go through forms? Do we just go through routine? Do we just go through rituals? Do we just go through the motion? Or is there heart connection, heart engagement with God? That is the proper posture for prayer. That is the proper posture for worship. I want to submit to you this, that also suggested by Paul's bowing the knees before God in prayer is an attitude of submission. Submission to the will of God. Here is Paul, Lord. You are the Almighty God. You are the Father. You are the fount of all existence. Everything, all of reality is dependent on you. And oh, Father, I'm begging, it's your will. I come before you. Paul comes before God with humility. He comes before God with reverence. And he comes before God with submission. So we've looked at the direction of Paul's prayer. The direction of Paul's prayer is to God, represented as Father, represented as the fount of all existence. We've looked at the demeanor of his prayer. It is one in which he bows the knee before God in prayer. But behind that bowing is humility. Behind that bowing is reverence. Behind that bowing is submission. Well, let's look finally this morning at the details of this prayer. The details of this prayer. We see that in verses 16 through 19. And as he petitions the Lord for the Ephesian Christians, Paul prays, first of all, that God would grant them inner empowerment by the Spirit of God. Inner empowerment by the Spirit of God. We read in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. His prayer here, notice, centers on the need for spiritual fortitude, for spiritual strength. And that there are at least three things in this petition. There are at least three things Paul mentions in connection with this inner strengthening, this inner strengthening power for which he petitions the Lord on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. The first thing we notice is the scope of this strengthening power. The scope of this strengthening power. What is the scope of the strengthening power? Paul says there, note, that it is according to the riches of his glory. And here's a point of utmost significance. It's a point that we cannot afford to miss. Very important. Note that in his prayer, Paul is clear in his understanding that God strengthens us not out of his riches in glory, but according to his riches in glory. It's very crucial we see and understand that distinction. You ask, what is the difference? Paul did not say that God would strengthen you out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. In a nutshell, let me say to you, what is the difference? You see, where the case that God strengthens us out of the riches of his glory, then automatically there would be a limit as to the strength we receive from God. In other words, God would put a cap. God would put a limit. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you decide to be magnanimous toward me. You decide to be generous toward me. I know you to be very wealthy. And you say, Patrick, whatever you want, I can give you out of my riches. Now, if you are a millionaire or a billionaire, you can give me perhaps up to $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, $5 million, and so on and so forth, right? If you're going to give me according to your wealth. Now, if you're going to give me according to your wealth, it means this. That if you have $10 billion and you're going to give me according to your wealth, it means this. To the tune of whatever you have, up to that you can give me. You know that, right? Here's the point, what Paul is suggesting. God gives us not out of, but according to, which suggests this, that whatever we need, whatever that need might be, or whatever the magnitude of that need might be, God will supply. In fact, listen, that's what his name means, you know. Yahweh. Yahweh, what does it mean? When Moses asked the question, whom shall I say is sending me? What did God say? Tell them I am sent you. Yahweh. In other words, what does it mean? What does Yahweh mean? It means I will be what I will be. In other words, Moses, as you go with your task to Moses, whatever your need is, I will supply. Here's what Paul says. He will supply your needs according to his riches in glory. This brings us to the question, how great is the riches of God? It is superabundant. It is boundless. It is illimitable. How, for example, rich is the glory of his grace? Here's how the songwriter puts it. He says, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied grace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known to men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christian and he says, listen, according to the riches of God, Lord, to the extent of his boundless power, God is able to supply your need. He's able to supply all the power you need. In other words, there is no limit as to what God can do in our lives. Why? Because the way he operates toward us is not out of the wealth of his riches, but according to his infinite resources. What a blessing. The scope of this strengthening power. Secondly, let's look at the source of this strengthening power. And we see the source of this strengthening power in the C part of verse 16. This strengthening power, Paul says, derives where? It derives from the Spirit. It derives from the Spirit of God. Notice the text, strengthened with power through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is characteristically the Spirit of power and might, as we see in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Micah 3 verse 8, Zechariah 4 verse 6, is the one who mediates the power of God, the illimitable power of God, the illimitable strength of God to his people. Indeed, how crucial is the Holy Spirit in your life and mine? Think of how important he is in your life and mine. It was by his power that we were quickened. It was by his power we were regenerated. It was by his power we were raised from the dead. It was by his power that we received new life in Christ. And it is by the Holy Spirit's power that we are strengthened in our hearts. It is by his power that we are sustained to live the Christian life. Apart from his power, we are nothing. That's why we need to rely on his power. That's why the word of God says we are to walk in him. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Many are leading defeated lives. Many are leading spiritually defeated lives. They are floundering. They are failing. Why? Because they have not known what it is to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. The scope of this strengthening power is according to the riches of his glory. The source of this strengthening power is the Holy Spirit. But finally, let's look at the sphere of this strengthening power. The sphere of this strengthening power. And look, where's the sphere of this strengthening power? Look at the D part of verse 16. It is where? In your inner being. It is in your inner being. You know, this past week, praise God for the recovery of those boys in the cave in Thailand. But I was reading a very interesting article this past week where it was in enlarged fonts where that we are told how they were able to survive. And how were these boys able to survive? We are told the coach taught them meditation. And the whole idea was getting into the center, the interior of their so-called quiet spot. And I got to thinking for a moment and I said, listen, what do we have in our faith that supersedes that? And I found it right here in our text. That God would strengthen you with power where? Not in your bodies, not in your externals, not in the outward circumstances of your life, but in your inner being, in your inner being. I find this significant because isn't it true that most times, many a times, the way we think as Christians, and if people ask us to pray for us, what very often do we pray about? It's not inside here. You know what we pray for? That antagonistic neighbor, the job, finances, my health. We tend to what? Think externally. We tend to think more in external circumstances. We tend to think on the periphery. And don't get me wrong, all of these things are legitimate things for which we should pray. We certainly ought to pray concerning our jobs, the difficulties we face. But let me tell you, that's not where the real problem lies. The real problem or real challenge or real battles lie within the heart, within our inner being. How much time do we spend praying concerning matters regarding the inner life? The inner being, our hearts. And I believe the reason we are more often preoccupied with our outward circumstances, with the physical, material concerns of our lives is simply this. We have not accustomed our minds to the truth that the greatest battles, the greatest challenges we face, lies not outside of us, but lies where? Inside us. Now the question is, why do we need to be strengthened with power in the inner man? Why do we need to be strengthened with power in our inner being? Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, because that's where God places the priority as far as His work in our lives is concerned. God looks not on the outward, but God looks at the heart. I might be taking that out of context a little, but the principle is there that God's arena, the arena of His focus is where? The inner part of our being. Not only here in verse 16, but notice in verse 20, God's focus is where, once again, we see is in the interior of our lives. Because verse 20, if you look at verse 20, mention is made of His power that is at work where? Within us. Within us. And I would say, beloved, we need to be strengthened with power in our inner being because it is precisely where we wage war with the enemy of our souls. Because the enemy comes, he does battle with us. We're predominantly in our minds. He attacks our thoughts. He attacks our affections. He attacks our value system. The heart, the inner being is where the battles are either won or lost. That's why we need to pray first and foremost for strength where? In the inner man, in the inner being. Our inner being is where we contend with such ills as anxiety. How many of God's people this morning are anxious, overwhelmed with anxieties, with burdens, with cares, with discouragement? Our inner being is where Satan predominantly assails us with doubts and with fears. Many lack the peace of God this morning. Even as a child of God, many lack the peace of God. Why? because the inner being is overwhelmed with all kinds of ills. It is there in our inner being that Satan ever seeks to thrust into our lives that which is not of God. Impure thoughts, he attacks us, as I said, in the air of our thoughts, our affections, our values. And we need to be particularly strengthened in our inner being. Why? Because according to Proverbs 4 verse 23, it is out of the heart, right there in our inner being, that springs the issues of life. What does that mean? It means the failures we experience today, you see, the tossing, the failings, the flounderings did not just happen on the spur of the moment. It happened over time. Why? Because the heart was left untended. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And because our inner being is where our spiritual battles are either won or lost, we ever need the inner strengthening power of the Spirit of God. And that was what Paul prays for so ardently on behalf of the Ephesian Christian. And I tell you, beloved, you and I need precisely this power, this inner strengthening power of God, particularly when confronted with grievous, distressing crises of life. How we need such strength in times when we feel overwhelmed by our circumstances. Do you know what I'm talking about? You feel overwhelmed by your circumstance. It actually makes you feel crippled, physically crippled. Why? Because the real strength you need is not external. The real strength you and I need is in here, is in our inner being. When we can see no way out of our burdensome situation, we need such inward strength. We need such inward empowerment in times of severe temptations. You're battling with temptations this morning, maybe lust, maybe anger. You know your heart, my friends. You know the battles you face. I know the battles I face. Let me say this. What we need in these times, discouragement, what we need is the inner strengthening power of the Spirit of God. And from all that we have said then, we see that concerning God's work on our inner being, strengthen us in our inner being, it is very clear that the greatest need that you and I have is not material, is not physical, but what? Spiritual. Indeed, the spiritual power for which Paul prayed regarding the Ephesian believers was the very power that Paul himself desired when he said in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know that power. Can you imagine, my friends, the revolution that would take place in our lives if this power were to be unleashed in our lives out of, not according to, but out of the riches of His power and His glory? Can you imagine? How composed we would be in the midst of crisis. How assured and joyful we would be amidst the burdens, amidst the trials of life, amidst the stresses of life. Or we would approach them with greater buoyancy, with greater assurance, with greater boldness. How we need this power, particularly in these difficult and challenging days. Such power would surely enable us, as I said, to weather with greater confidence, with greater courage, the storms, the trials of life. Such power would enable us to effectively battle the world, the flesh, the devil. Such power, praise be to God, the assuring news is this, this very power is available to you, it's available to me in the here and now. What a tremendous prayer we have here this morning. Oh, that we would take to heart the Word of God. Oh, that we would, by the grace of God, open our minds, open our hearts to His truth, and by faith let these things become real in our hearts and in our minds. To the glory of God, for His name's sake. Amen.